Confirmation to the Gospel of Mark and find chapter 15, and our passage for the evening is verses 33 through 39. So far in our journey to the cross and empty tomb, as recorded by Mark's Gospel, we've witnessed the horrible events of our Lord's final days on earth. And we've been moved by the truth that it was our sins that made these terrible things necessary, and yet it was the Father's love for us that brought these things to their completion. And now tonight on Good Friday, we will witness the death of the Son of God through the words of Mark as he penned his gospel with the Apostle Peter by his side. The word of the Lord, Mark 15, beginning in verse 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May our Father now bless the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. According to the testimony of Mark, as he has written the word for us, Jesus was nailed to the cross between two robbers at 9 a.m. on Friday. He calls it the third hour. But our passage from Mark tonight begins some 3 hours later at the sixth hour, or 12 noon. And by that time, our Lord Jesus had been suffering on the cross relatively a short period of time. And when the clock struck noon, something very unusual and even miraculous occurred. Mark tells us in verse 33 that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And before we jump to any scientific conclusions, this was no eclipse of the sun. At high noon, suddenly all went dark, and for 3 solid hours over the whole land, and some scholars have read this to imply that over the whole earth, it was dark as midnight. The event that Mark describes is one of 2 great apocalyptic signs that accompanied the death of our Lord. We're going to see the other one in just a moment. But the sudden occurrence of darkness at noon signaled for all in the land that this was not just another crucifixion. This was not just another death, another execution of a criminal. That something was transpiring here that was on a universe-wide scale in terms of its importance. We know, looking back at it, that this was the most significant moment in the history of humanity. Those of us who are familiar with the Bible will remember other periods of darkness during the daylight hours. You will recall the story of the plagues that God brought down on Pharaoh and the Egyptian nation when God's people were slaves there for those 400 years. And in Exodus 10, the Lord brought the plague of darkness. And we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." And so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. And then we think of the prophet Amos, who said, "It will come about in that day," as he looked forward, "it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." And then the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 60, verse 2, said, "For behold, on that day, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." What we learn from comparing Scripture with Scripture is that the sudden appearance of darkness in the daytime is a sign of judgment from heaven. And this time, as Jesus is suspended on the cross, it becomes dark at the noon hour, and the judgment of the Lord is not falling on the Egyptians. The judgment of the Lord is not falling on the Romans. The judgment of the Lord is not falling on Israel. The judgment of God is falling upon His only begotten Son. Something is happening to Jesus in this darkness. And whatever that something was so terrible that at the ninth hour or 3 p.m., the Son of God is said to have cried with a loud voice. Twice, Mark will say, that Jesus cried with a loud voice. There was something happening in the history of humanity that had never before occurred. And it was of such magnitude that Jesus, our blessed Lord, began to scream out loud. Now, surely, it was quite common for crucified men to scream. In fact, one scholar says that crucifixions were marked by screams of rage and pain, as well as curses and the shouts of indescribable despair. But this crying was much different than that. Jesus, our Lord, was not screaming out because of the physical pain or because of the way He had been mistreated and mistried and falsely accused. He was not screaming out because He had been rejected by men, even by His own disciples who fled like little children when He was arrested. His cry makes it clear that there was another kind of pain that far outshadowed the merely physical that our Lord felt at that moment. The words coming from the lips of Jesus on the cross, those words we read in verse 34, are the only words that Mark records Jesus speaking while He was crucified. And at that moment of darkness, at that moment when the intensity of the pain He experienced spiritually was so great, Jesus cried out in His native language of Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And Mark translates that for us. Verse 34, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And with that cry of dereliction by our Lord, we are introduced to some of the most difficult words in all of Holy Scripture to interpret and to understand. Here we are plunged deep into the mystery of the Trinity itself. It's been noted that for some modern readers of Mark and the Gospel, the words of our Lord that He utters here are so shocking and so different from anything else that Jesus said throughout history that they are impossible to accept. Surely He didn't say that. But here it is, verbatim. And what's immediately apparent about these words is that the words that Jesus cries out in agony from the cross are from Israel's book of worship, the book of Psalms. Jesus, our Lord, is crying out the word of God back to the one He knows as Father. The psalmist wrote, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus is quoting Holy Scripture at the most painful moment of His life, and what He quotes is most significant for us. Why have You forsaken Me? It's as if Jesus has become cursed. The only way these words can rightly be understood is to see them for what they are, a cry of abandonment. For now, the Lord hangs there, and Jesus is under the judgment of God. The darkness signals the falling down of heavenly wrath upon the one who has no sin. And he's being judged by God as if he were a sinner, as if he were a lawbreaker, as if he were a common thief or a murderer like those two that hang with him, as if he were a liar or a fornicator or an idolater or guilty of the most heinous rebellion against God. In those 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God is being poured out on God the Son. God the Father pouring his wrath out on God the Son. And that defies our categories of explanation. It is bound within the mystery of the Trinity. God the Father bringing wrath on God the Son. And Jesus feels the pain of forsakenness. And no person in history has ever been that forsaken. Jesus feels separated from the Father. Jesus feels the awful, unimaginable weight of our sins. And later on in the New Testament, as the New Testament epistles explain more fully what Jesus did, the Apostle Paul looks back to that moment, that dark time when the Lord was suffering for our sins. And he said there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Paul would write in his second letter to the Corinthian believers, he would say to them, he, God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus, in those hours of darkness, was cut off from God like a man under a divine curse. He felt in his soul as he hung there on the cross that he had been driven away from the presence of the Father. He took our place. Jesus perceived that the infinite love and the infinite unity of the Holy Trinity had been in some way momentarily disrupted as he took on our sins. What a mystery. In fact, one of the greatest of the New Testament theologians, Dr. Leon Morris, has written, "For in the working out of salvation for sinners, the hitherto unbroken communion between the Father and the Son was mysteriously broken. The unbreakable was broken on the cross." And so no wonder he cried out like he did. No wonder, because he felt abandoned and alone. In verse 35, the mocking of our Lord begins to ramp up in intensity. Some have heard him cry out. They've mistaken what he said. They think he's calling for Elijah. It was believed by many Jews, that at the moment you needed help, you should cry out the name of Elijah. And so they mock him again. Behold, he's crying out for Elijah. And when someone made that mocking claim, another took a sponge filled with sour wine and put that sponge on the end of a long pole, and they gave it to Jesus to drink, and they were not being nice or gracious to Jesus when they did that. What we don't understand, being so far removed from the methods of torture and crucifixion known by the Romans, was that this drink was given to Jesus to delay his death, to make it last longer, that he would experience more agony. No one wanted him to die quickly. That was not the purpose of crucifixion. And so the diabolical intent of this is revealed in the words of verse 36. Wait, give him something to drink. Wait, let's see. Let's make him wait and see if Elijah will come and take him down. And you see the cruelty of those who've crucified our Savior. And then, as Mark's gospel narrative does repeatedly, it moves very quickly, very quickly. And the next thing that happens is the most important thing in verse 37. At that moment, Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. He died. And that's what Good Friday is about, the death of Jesus. I want you to think with me about the death of Jesus and the way that Mark has very succinctly depicted it for us. And let's extract some things to think about when we think about the death of the Son of God, the minor key of the gospel, the death of the Son of God. I want you to think about this in the first place, that the death of the Son of God was real. It was a fact of history. There is no way to examine the gospel documents and come to any other conclusion but that the Son of God actually died on the cross. This is evident in the way that Mark describes what happens. You can see as you read the narrative in chapter 15, if you read further on, that the death of Jesus was confirmed by both his followers and his enemies. There were hostile and friendly witnesses to the literal, real death of the Son of God. You can see in chapter 15, verse 40, that there were these women that we will talk about on Resurrection Sunday. There were these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they were there. And they witnessed the death of Jesus. We also know from other gospel accounts that the very mother of our Lord Jesus was there. Mary herself. And John, the beloved disciple, and you remember the tender words, when Jesus is about to die, he looks down and beholds his mother, and he looks at his beloved disciple John, and he says to John, "Behold your mother," as if to commend the care of Mary to John as Jesus was dying. And so his followers confirmed his death. Then we think about the bystanders that had no dog in the hunt, maybe even leaning toward the Romans or the Jews. There was this man named Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. He was one of the Jewish people from the group that put Jesus to death. And what did Joseph of Arimathea do? He went up to Pilate and he said, "May I have the dead body of Jesus to bury?" And Mark records these words, "When Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." Now that sounds so undignified when speaking of our Lord, but listen to those words. He granted the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. Our Lord became a corpse, as cold and as dead and soon to be as rigid as any person who's ever died. He actually died. The Son of God died. But then observe something else. The Son of God not only died really, he died quickly. His death upon the cross came much quicker than normal, much different than other men who died on the cross. Remember, the Romans had perfected execution, and they did it all the time. There were always people being crucified. But the whole intent of crucifixion was to draw the death out for a long time, to make the guilty party suffer and suffer publicly for a long time, not only the pain but the humiliation of being hanged there naked. History tells us that some criminals lived as long as a week hanging on the cross. And yet Mark tells us that Jesus died in just 6 hours, from the third hour to the ninth hour, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., and then Jesus died, and he died quickly. Now, why did he die quickly? Was he weak? Did he not fight death? Did he not resist? Did he not cling to life? Well, before we conclude that Jesus was a weak man, we need to understand the reason for his death. Jesus was not dying upon the cross like an ordinary man. He was not dying ultimately for some crime he had committed against the Jewish legal system or the emperor. Our Lord Jesus was not dying for the reason that everybody thought he was. He was dying as a sacrifice for sins. And my dear brethren, I know you know that, but the world needs to hear this. And we need to have it reconfirmed in our hearts that the Lord Jesus died as an offering to God for sins. He died as a sacrifice. His dying was part of a grand plan of God to save the lost world through him. For there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And the Son of God came to die as a man condemned. We hear this in the words of Isaiah that we've already sounded in this place tonight. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. The Lord, Isaiah 53 says, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's what his death was about. Pierced through, chastened, and put to grief for our iniquities, and the Lord was pleased to crush him. He died with my sins and your sins on his back. He died quickly because he was cursed of God. He died suddenly because he bore the weight of the sins of those he called his sheep. This was no ordinary crucifixion. He was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary crime. This was the Son of God, the innocent Son of God, dying under the wrath of God for you and for me. He died quickly. And then think about something in the third place. Jesus died on purpose. He died on purpose. Most criminals who were hung upon a cross, like Jesus was, slowly slipped away into death, fighting all the way. But not Jesus. There was something vastly different about the way our Lord died. You can hear it in the four gospel accounts. Listen, Matthew, in describing the way Jesus died, said this: Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Of course, Mark says he breathed his last. The gospel writer Luke tells us Jesus cried out, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. But I commit my spirit into your hands. And then John, the beloved disciple, records these words. Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. You see, the life of Jesus was not really taken. The life of Jesus was given. He gave his life for you. My dear brothers and sisters, it is impossible to kill the Son of God, the one who was at once all divine and all human. He must give up his human life. He must lay it down. Oh, indeed, from one perspective, the death of Jesus was a murder. Oh, indeed, it was. Humanly speaking, it was a murder. It was the great crime of the cosmos. No greater evil has ever been committed in the history of humanity than the execution of the innocent Son of God. But from another perspective, from God's perspective, from the one that really matters, it was a life given. Do you remember what Jesus said? What Jesus said when those guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember that? He said, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" No, Jesus died on purpose. He says in Mark 10, he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He died willingly and freely for you. He died on purpose. And then finally, think about this truth about the death of Jesus that is so encouraging, so enlightening. Jesus died powerfully. Powerfully. Have you ever seen someone die? Many of you have in various contexts. It's a very terrible thing to see. Whatever the situation, it is a terrible thing, but it is a moment of the greatest weakness. I've been there many, many times in my ministry to the church, and I've watched the heartbeat on the scope get weaker and weaker and weaker until it flatlines. And men are at their weakest when they're dying. All men, except one. Jesus died powerfully. I want to show you this in Mark, in this passage. I said there were two great apocalyptic signs. One was the darkness that suddenly fell on the world when Jesus was hanging. But then when he gave up his spirit, verse 38, something incredible happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we English readers, so far removed in time and in culture from that time period, might not have felt the magnitude of that description. But there in Jerusalem's temple, there was this secret place, the Holy of Holies. And there was a big thick curtain that came down that would protect the Holy of Holies from observation by any person in all of the world but the high priest. And only the high priest would part that curtain on one day of the year and go stand before God and confess the sins of the people. The veil of the temple. And at the moment the Lord died, it is a certain fact of history that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and get this, from top to bottom. And it exposed the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in all of Israel's faith. The death of Jesus did that. Because what was happening when Jesus died, when he breathed his last and that curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom, Jesus was ending the old covenant with its ceremonies and sacrifices and all the bloody rituals. He was ending the need for the temple and the Holy of Holies and the high priest and the priesthood. He was ending all the types and shadows, and he was opening up a way into the presence of God that was not accessible, not open, not available until the moment he died. And now the way a person comes into the presence, the glory presence of God, where no man can go and live, the way anyone gets there is by faith in the one who died so powerfully. By his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus opened up the better way, says the book of Hebrews, a better way. And now we enter to the presence of God not through that veil, not vicariously through one man, one earthling named the high priest. We enter into the holy presence of God by the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now that's what his death did, but it's even more than that. His death paid for your sins. When most men die, at their best, they can inspire us. We can be inspired by reading of the gallant deaths of men and women who are our heroes. The deaths of mere mortals can challenge us to be better, to work harder, to be more faithful. The death of a good man or a good woman can motivate us or convict us. But the death of Jesus was none of those things. I'm about to say something to you that the world, in its opposition to God, desperately rejects. The Son of God died for one reason: to atone for sins. He did not die as a martyr. He did not die as an example. He did not die as a model of love, although there is no greater love than that. He died to pay for your sins. And when he died, he actually paid for your sins. You have every right, if you believe in Christ, think of this, you have every right to say this, that you were saved from sins 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. For before you were born, the Son of God represented you in his death, and his death literally paid for your sins. And that is why, my beloved, he said, "It is finished." He died powerfully. And the tearing of the curtain is just the grand illustration that he gave you the gift of life. And the Lord himself said, eternal life is to know the Father. Now the way is open for you to know him. You know him through his Son, and his Son paid for your sins. And you will never have to pay for them. You are free. You do not have to do penance. You do not have to make up for past failings. And with all charity, you, my beloved, do not have to go to purgatory to work off what Christ has not paid for. No, Christ was submerged in the full depths of God's wrath for you. Jesus paid it all. His death was powerful. And you are free. You are free from your sins. And that is why he died. Before we go, I think Mark would want us to look one more time at this text and remember that Gentile. That Gentile soldier, that Roman centurion who commanded 100 men, this Roman centurion who was part of the execution detail that hung the Lord up there and ensured that he was dead, this Roman centurion, this unbelieving pagan, this Gentile, this worker for Rome, saw everything and heard everything happening on the cross that day. And Mark would have us remember the first Gentile testimony of the identity of Jesus. The centurion, Mark says, was there facing the Lord when he died, and he exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Mark would have us understand that that was a conversion. Here, a man who would wake up in the morning and bow to the emperor is bowing before King Jesus, who hangs dead on the cross. This man was the Son of God. And he joins that thief who, in his dying moment, said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And now there are two. There are two on Calvary's Mount who have seen the Lord and believed. And they believed that he lived and died and would even rise for them. And from this moment on, the gospel will go into the Gentile world. The first one to confess is the least expected to do such. This Roman centurion, whose testimony lives on forever, that this was the Son of God. And in one way, you believe because he did. And his testimony has wrapped itself around the globe for 2,000 years that indeed the one dying was no simple man, but the Son of God. Our fourth reading of Scripture tonight, a brief reading, is a selection from John 19.